Ask you if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We are on the last paragraph, which closes out this half of the larger section that we're dealing with. So we're going to begin reading this morning from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. And I'll ask you in your copy of God's Word to follow along silently as I read out loud, and then we will go to God in prayer. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that indeed our Savior is not only David's son, but David's Lord, both God and man. God the Son, come in our flesh and in our nature to bring us to you. We dare not think that we bring ourselves in any way to you or even make the smallest step or contribution to the work of salvation. We come before you this morning as people happy and blessed to confess that our hands are empty, but through Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we have riches beyond imagination in Him, freely granted by your promise. Father, grant that we may rejoice this morning in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that any who do not know Him and who have hesitated to own Him as their Lord and Savior, this morning would do so in faith, embracing Him as their only hope. We pray, Father, for these things, that you may grant them for our encouragement and for your glory. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This last paragraph of Matthew chapter 22 hinges around a complete misunderstanding of Scripture by the Pharisees. And in fact, you might say the last four paragraphs or the last three paragraphs that we've looked at so far have the same thing in common. In misinterpretation of the Scripture is not an unusual thing. It has happened in every age. It has been done by the well-intentioned and by the malicious. It has been done by men, and it has been done by Satan himself. And it will continue to be done as long as there are enemies of God and Christ in the world. Many of us in our witness have encountered those who come to us and say, with this, what's the word I'm after? Argument, empty argument, cavil. "Well, if the Bible is true, why are there so many different opinions about what it means? As if all human beings were very well intentioned and we were all seeking the truth." If you ask the question, how is it that there is so much misinterpretation of the Bible? The answer to that would take the rest of my life to answer, and the rest of yours as well. But there is one reason we want to focus on this morning. And it's what's known as the false dichotomy. This concept of the false dichotomy is seen in the last several questions that have been thrown at Jesus as a means of trying to trip him up. If you're not familiar with the term, let me explain what I mean by false dichotomy. It's where two options are presented to you, neither of which is true, where you have to take one or the other, but neither of them is the correct answer. So, for example, Pretend that there's a murder trial and the defendant is on the stand. And the prosecutor comes up to examine the defendant and says, "Tell me which one of these is true. You killed the victim out by planning it, or it was a spur of the moment thing. Which one?" The defendant might actually have a third option, might he not? As in, "I didn't do it at all." But by presenting a false dichotomy and allowing only two options, it places the person in a position where no matter what he or she answers, they are caught. How about one something like this? A husband sends his wife a text message. She interprets it in a certain way. And so she, when he gets home, he asks her, or she asks him, "Was that message really insulting, or were you just careless?" Maybe there's a third option. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians challenge Jesus, it's because they interpret the Word of God from this perspective, this false dichotomy. One or the other, which is it? So the first question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if Jesus says, yes, it is, then they will accuse him of betraying the people and betraying Israel. If he says, no, it's not, they will accuse him of what? Rebellion against Caesar by making himself a king. But the reason that question is wrong is because it's a false dichotomy. Christ shows that it isn't Caesar or God, take your pick, but that rather it is God as the supreme and Caesar underneath him, both. The Sadducees come. They've got this riddle about a woman who legitimately has seven husbands in her lifetime, all of whom die, and then she dies, and in the resurrection, to whom shall she be married? And the whole idea is to present the resurrection in a light which can't possibly be true because it's so irrational. Well, what they were asking Jesus to do was to pick something rational or the teaching of Scripture. Reason or God. Pick one or the other. And Jesus actually shows them it isn't, you know, that you believe in God and you become ridiculously irrational, but that God is the Lord over reason, and reason is the handmaid, if you will, of God's doctrine. And so you don't put reason over God, nor do you abandon reason to embrace God. That's a false dichotomy. The third challenge from the lawyer. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament, Jesus. Which of them is most important? Because nobody has ever kept all of them. So they're, you know, God must grade on a curve, right? And again, a false dichotomy. Pick one law versus another, or all of the others. As if you could take one part of God's justice and pit it against another part of God's justice. Pick one or the other. And Jesus shows how that's a false dichotomy. Well, the fourth and final challenge is in the passage we've read this morning. And it doesn't come from the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians. It comes from Jesus himself. And what he's going to do is he's going to expose this false thinking, this so-called religious dichotomy that these men thought with. They thought of Messiah as David's son, which is true. And to them, that meant Messiah is David's son. He is David's physical heir. And to them, being David's physical heir meant what? That he's a man. And he's a king ruling over an earthly kingdom with earthly powers who will have great success killing and destroying other kings and other countries and conquering them. He will be greater than David. He is David's son. But what they couldn't understand is, if he's David's son, could he also be David's Lord? Nope. False dichotomy, one or the other. And if he's David's son, then the other doesn't even enter their mind. And so Jesus is going to ask a question that exposes this kind of thinking. In the end, what the Pharisees did was they picked one text of Scripture, 2 Samuel, and they used it as a filter to squeeze everything else through. Maybe like one of those molds you get as a child when you take your Play-Doh and you squeeze it through one of those molds and it comes out star-shaped or square or whatever. And so they treated the Scripture like a plastic thing or like, you know, clay that you could push through a mold and make it all come out shaped the way you wanted it to. The logic they used is this logic of false dichotomy. So we're going to expand on that idea a little bit this morning, and we're going to do it by means of just looking at two things. How did the Pharisees misunderstand Psalm 110 so badly? And then we're going to look at six questions they should have asked about Psalm 110, but didn't. How did they misunderstand it so badly? And what are some questions, six of them, that they should have asked about the Scriptures, but didn't? Okay, so first of all, how did they misunderstand it so badly? And I'm going to ask, if you will, since so much focus is on Psalm 110, that you place a bookmark or something in Matthew 22 and turn back to our call to worship reading. This is actually one of the most alluded to or quoted texts by the rabbis, both before Jesus and of his own era. They recognize it as a messianic psalm. They recognize it as more than just like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." More than just the statement of a believer's heart. They see in this psalm great mysteries about the messianic age. They understood that Psalm 110 was looking forward to the age of the Christ. But they had previously settled in their heart that Messiah was David's son. Let me read to you, without losing Psalm 110, I'm just going to read to you out loud from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Listen, if you will. God speaking through the prophet to David himself. God says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your descendant after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, in case you're wondering, the angel Gabriel applies that to Jesus Christ at his announcement to the Virgin Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, the Jews, in particular the Pharisees and many of the rabbis, look at 2 Samuel. They understand that that Messiah is David's son. And therefore, he's a descendant of David. And if a descendant of David, he's a man. And if he's a man, then he can only be a man. The false dichotomy. And if he's only a man, then he rules as David rules. He rules over an earthly kingdom because that's what human kings do. So when Psalm 110, for example, in verse 5 says this, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries." Yeah, that's literal. Why? Because he's David's son. He's a human being. This is what human kings do. Messiah is going to come, and whatever enemies Israel has, Messiah is going to conquer them, and he's going to chop off the heads of all of their kings and all their rulers, and the places in which the battles take place are going to be filled with corpses and dead bodies. Isn't it great? This is their Messiah. Because he's a man. He's the son of David. And by the way, like David, he will kill his enemies. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. Surely Messiah will slay his hundreds of thousands. Messiah was going to be a man. He was going to be a descendant of David. He would be an earthly human king. He would conquer his enemies. He would fill the earth with dead bodies of wicked, horrible, dirty, rotten Gentiles. And he will even cut off the heads and execute their kings and their rulers. And he will rule over everything. And all Israel will rejoice. Isn't that great? What should they have asked about Psalm 110? Well, let me give you six questions they should have asked of the Scriptures. First, and this is probably more for us English readers, but nonetheless, they should have asked, what's the distinction between Lord and Lord? Now, I'm not playing games, but if you will notice, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord." And I think most of us know, but perhaps some of us don't. When you are reading, particularly in the Old Testament, and you come across the word Lord, but it's in all capital letters, that is your English translator's way of translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which means, by the way, not "I am." Yahweh means "He is." Only God says "I am." Everybody else says Yahweh, "He is." We can talk about the fineries of Hebrew grammar some other day if you would like. But English translators decided that instead of translating this as "I am" or Yahweh, they would either translate it in the older versions as Jehovah. By the way, there is no J in the Hebrew alphabet. Next time you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, let's just remind them of that. And he doesn't even say Yahweh. But they decided to translate it rather than as "I am" or Jehovah, but just simply as Lord with all caps. So Yahweh is Lord, all capitals. But then the second use of the word Lord in verse 1 is capital L, small o, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. That's the Hebrew word that you're used to, Adon, Adon, or Adon, depending on where the emphasis lies in the Hebrew sentence. And Adonai is my Lord. Okay? One that perhaps we're more familiar with. This is a word used for somebody's superior or master. It's interesting that when God promises to Abraham that he will have a son next year, even though Abraham is 99 and Sarah is in her, 89 or 90 herself, that Sarah overhears, and she said, "Shall my Lord," speaking of Abraham, she calls him Lord. She calls him Adonai. That's not blasphemy. When David is king, Joab and others call him my Lord, often Adonai. It just simply refers to somebody in a position of honor or superiority. So the first question they should have asked is, if God is the first Lord, if that's Yahweh, who's the second? Who is David's Lord? Well, it's Messiah. But yes, but what about the term Lord? How is Messiah David's Lord? But that opens up a whole context. And don't think that Jesus is proof texting. He's not just pulling verse 1 or the first half of verse 1 out of the air to pose a riddle at them. What Jesus is doing is he's actually making them rethink the entire psalm. So the first question, if the first Lord is Yahweh, who is the second Lord? Who is David's Lord? The second question they should have asked, how does David call Messiah Lord? David is the greatest king of all of Israel's history. How can the greatest king call someone else his superior? Third question, how is David's Lord at the right hand of Yahweh? Yahweh doesn't live on earth. He's not at Mount Olympus. You can't go somewhere and talk to him physically and see him. Yahweh rules and reigns from heaven. How is the Messiah, if he's David's physical son, like you say he is, how is he at the right hand of the everlasting, eternal, self-existing God? Now, to be at the right hand of a king didn't necessarily mean power if that position was temporary. So, for example, when Solomon is king and David has died, Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, comes to visit him. And he orders a throne to be set next to his for her to sit on. He's showing her great respect and honor, meaning that he is going to listen to her advice. But because that throne, that seat on which Bathsheba sits, is temporary, everyone knows that that was just a temporary honor. But to be permanently seated at the right hand of a king meant that you were vice regent. Like Joseph with Pharaoh. That only in the throne was Pharaoh greater than Joseph. To be seated at the king's right hand permanently was not just an honor, it was a position of rank. So when James and John, through their mother, come and ask Jesus to be seated on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom, they're not asking for a temporary position of honor. They're not talking about their 15 minutes of fame in the kingdom. They're asking to be permanently seated there, meaning that they are Jesus Christ's vice regents. That's what they're asking for. And the other disciples know it. So, how is it, if Messiah is only David's son, that he is seated as God's vice regent? They never asked that question. Fourth, they should have asked this. How is it that the one who is David's Lord has already received the promise of being seated at God's right hand in David's time? You see, David doesn't portray Messiah as already being at God's right hand. He knows that's future. But he portrays the pronouncement of Messiah at God's right hand as already taking place in his lifetime. It's not Yahweh says to the one who will be my Lord someday. Yahweh says to the one who is my Lord right now that he will sit at Yahweh's right hand. Albert Barnes in his commentary puts it this way. If he was then David's Lord and superior already, how could he be descended from him? The Pharisees could not answer Jesus on this matter. How could he be David's son and yet at that time be David's Lord? Nor is there any way of answering this question except by the admission that Messiah is divine as well as human. Fifth question they should have asked. How do we explain David's Lord at God's right hand also being a priest? A priest was one who interceded with God for men. But in the Old Testament, it was expressly forbidden for kings to be priests. And yet, Yahweh, who gave the command to forbid any priest king office swap over in Israel, yet declares that the Lord at his right hand will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How can he be king and priest? They didn't ask that question. And what does it mean that he's of the order of Melchizedek? I'm not going to go through that whole thing. Read the book of Hebrews and Genesis 14. But Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, who comes out to meet Abraham and to whom Abraham gives tithes and through whom Abraham worships God. Melchizedek is Abraham's priest. He is the priest who exists before there's ever even an Israel, let alone before there's an Aaron. He is the priest who is a Gentile priest who serves over the capital of Salem, later Jerusalem, and therefore is the priest for both the Canaanites who still worship El Elyon, God Most High, and Abraham, the Jew. Not only is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. How can David's son, already existing at the time that David is alive, be seated at Yahweh's right hand as Yahweh's vice regent and prince, and yet be a priest who lives forever? They never asked that question. Finally, if he's portrayed as the vice regent of God himself in heaven, and as an eternal priest, then maybe this whole image of the battle and slaying corpses and kings, maybe that's not to be taken literally. Maybe that's an image of his worldwide success as king and priest. They never asked that question either. Let me put it in summary form. The Pharisees missed all of that because they treated the scriptures from a false dichotomy. They had one idea of Jesus through which they squeezed everything else, or one idea of Messiah through which they squeezed everything else. And whatever didn't fit was made to fit. Whatever didn't line up with their idea was twisted, distorted, scraped, if you will, of its meaning until it was made to fit. They treated Scripture so narrowly because they had one proof text through which they filtered everything else in order to satisfy their own scheme about an earthly kingdom. Their false dichotomy of Messiah led them to reject Messiah. He's man. He can't also be God. He's human. He can't be an eternal priest. He's David's son. He can't also be David's Lord. And so they missed it because they didn't want to see it. They latched on to one thing and ignored everything else. Let me give you some practical ideas that come from this. First and foremost, we ourselves must be careful with God's word. Don't proof text. Don't take one text of Scripture, which you are absolutely sure you completely understand, and then use that as the filter for everything else that even remotely sounds like it. Now, I'll give you an example. Okay? If, for example, you find a verse in the Gospels that clearly shows that Jesus hungers, or gets tired, or grows weary, and therefore you conclude that Jesus is human, you would be right. But don't use that to take all the verses about his deity and squeeze them into humanity as if he's only man. Well, if he's tired, if he weeps, if he hungers, he must be human. And if he's human, he can't also be God, right? Avoid that false dichotomy. Here's another one. And this one's just personal. You don't have to follow me on this one. But this is just my own personal illustration. Do you know how many verses there are in the Bible that talk about a 1,000-year reign of Christ? One, in a book that also talks about prostitutes riding on the back of dragons with 10 heads and 7 horns, or 7 heads and 10 horns. Sorry about that. Book of Revelation. I don't know anybody who has ever said that the woman is a literal woman. The dragon's a literal dragon, and you get the idea. Whether you think the locusts coming out of the pit are helicopters or whatever, nobody thinks they're locusts. And yet we have this one verse that talks about 1,000 years, and everybody goes, oh, a literal 1,000 years. See there? And then everything else in Scripture, Old or New Testament, that even remotely sounds like it, is kind of squeezed through that one verse. Now, that's me. If you're premillennial, I apologize. Okay? And I'll be happy to talk about it. But either way, if you are a premillennialist, prove your point some other means than using one proof text of Scripture. Use the clear Scriptures to interpret the less clear. Pay attention to all the details of the Bible. Make all of God's Word harmonize. Example. If the Bible says that salvation is completely of grace, and you agree, but then turn right around and say that there is some work which you must do of yourself, don't you think you are being a little bit contradictory? In high school, I had a debate with a fellow student. who agreed that salvation was all of grace and then turned right around and said, but being immersed after your profession was a necessary work in order to complete salvation. That if you died before being immersed, you were not going to go to heaven. And I said, so this is a work that you must do. Yes. I thought you said salvation is full of grace. Yes. Harmonize these things. Systematize. God doesn't contradict himself. Do not let your reason or anybody else's reason be the Lord over revelation. Reason is a servant of God, but it is not the Lord of God's word. So what does this mean? Well, let me ask you something. If you are here this morning and your faith is not in Christ, you are not overtly declaring yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. You have never publicly professed that you believe that He alone is your hope of salvation. Then I ask you this question, who is your Lord? David says, the Lord said to my Lord. And who was David's Lord? He is the pre-existent, eternal, vice-regent of God Himself, who sits at God's right hand, making intercession perpetually for His people as an everlasting, eternal priest. He is the one with all authority to save. That's David's Lord. That's our Lord. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, who is your Lord? Yourself? Karl Marx? Science? Is all of your hope hinging on IBM Big Blue and artificial intelligence? Maybe your Lord is something a bit more esoteric. Your Lord is love. Let's just all love one another. Whom are you hoping will rescue you from humanity's ills and sins? Let me ask you a question. Or let me put it to you this way. Ask yourself a question. When you figure out who it is that you're hoping will save humanity from our ills, ask yourself, what's the track record? Socialism is going to save us. What's socialism's track record? Capitalism will save us. Really? By itself? I'm a capitalist, but I don't think capitalism does very well without Christ. Science will save us, because science has done such a really good job of saving us from our problems already, right? Oh, love. All we need is love. And how long have we been saying that? Are some of us old enough to remember the love generation? It didn't work then. It didn't work before. What makes you think it's going to save you now? It's a fool's life to live it thinking that something is going to save you, and then you come to the end of it believing in something that has failed over and over. In what do you trust? Who is your Lord? You need to answer that today. If you have come to place your faith in Christ alone for salvation, let me tell you who your Lord is. Your Lord and Savior, the anointed Christ, is the one at His Father's right hand in heaven for you. He rules and reigns over everything right now. Our King will continue to rule and reign until every enemy is placed under His feet. That does not mean that there's coming a time in human history when all evil and all lies will be put aside. it does mean that all so-called philosophies and man-made religions will be shown to be powerless before Christ. This one at God's right hand, who is king and priest, will save his people from their sins. Whether that's in Killeen or California or North Korea, there is no regime, no Caesar, no dictator, no ideology, and no power that will stop him from saving his people. He is king at God's right hand. And he is the priest who will save his people from their sins. All man-made ideas about how we can be our own savior or our own king will vanish and blow away like chaff, and none of them will succeed in this era. All will fail. And if when Christ returns there are still false beliefs in the world, or even if they be dominant ones, they will still be those that have already been shown to be failures. And those who blindly adhere to them will already have been shown to be nothing but vanity and fools. Our Christ, our Lord, uses his sovereign power at God's right hand for our salvation. And our King, our priest, our Lord is coming back. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be 2,000 years from now. But when he returns, every enemy of his will see their earthly power and influence destroyed with the brightness of his coming. His truth will be vindicated. His people will be justified. Every falsehood and lie will be exposed for the weak, pathetic excuse of a pseudo-religion that it is. And we will live forever in a world where there are no lies, no deceptions, no falsehoods, no false religions. And there will be nothing but the one pure, clear, bright, beautiful light of truth for all eternity. That is our Lord at God's right hand. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that our hearts will rejoice in Christ our Lord. Grant us renewed faith to remember that he is at your right hand, that you have placed him there and put under him all things, that he would rule over all things for the good of us, his church. Help us not to lose that faith or to see it shaken by anything that we see with our eyes. Help us not to think that the prosperity of the wicked is a sign that our Christ, our Lord, is somehow absent or powerless. Grant us a faith that produces in us joy and an eager expectation of the day when he returns. Father, for those who do not own him as Savior and Lord, and I ask you would work in their hearts today. Help them to answer that question, who is their Lord? Save them, I pray. Bring them to bow before Christ as King and to embrace him as their priest. Do this, we pray, that the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, may expand. That he would be lifted up and honored. That every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, our Father. We ask these things through his name. Amen.